All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to be together, and we thank you for the rain. Lord, we've been praying for rain for a number of years, and this year the reservoirs should fill up, and we thank you for your provision. Pray this morning, Lord, as we dive into Romans 7, that you would give us your peace and that you would lead us and guide us. So hear our prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So Rick and I are live streaming. And for those of you who are watching, there's a link in the comments section. And if you want to join the Sunday school class, you can click on that link. And Rick will be, you'll be there with us in this studio type thing. But barring that, we'll just continue as normal. So we are in Romans 7 this morning, and we're picking up where we left off. In a lot of ways, Romans 7, the beginning, the first part of it is a continuation of Romans 6. So, all right. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master of a person for as long as he lives. Okay. For the married woman is bound by law. Whoops. Okay, this is working. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband. Therefore, as a result, if she belongs to another man while her husband is living, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, if she belongs to another man. So then, my brothers, you also were brought to death with respect to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to the one who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Okay. This is a little hard to understand if you don't remember what we went through again and again in chapter 6. So I don't know why this has decided to work differently now. Okay, so chapter 6, this whole business of law, of sin, and righteousness, and death. What is Paul talking about?
How the law affects your death. How the law and your use of it applies to your death. If you have been, and how Christ affects the law.
Okay, let's talk about law again. Well, let's talk about sin first. We talked about that last week. I distinguished three aspects of sin. Sin is mark missing. And limitation sometimes. Sin is rebellion. And sin is corruption. All of these three things are sort of aspects of sin. Now, Paul has been, we've talked about law number one and law number two. Law number one is immediate. Law number two is mediated. Do you remember the illustration I gave about law number one and law number two with respect to the hot stove?
Accepting what being told. Law number one is if you touch the hot stove, you will get burned.
Right. Law number one is you touch the hot stove, you'll get burned. It's immediate. Law number two is
mom says don't touch the stove.
Mom says, don't touch the stove, because if you touch the stove, you will get burned. And so law number two is mediated. And so now in Romans 7, we're going to have a lot to do with this question of the law. Paul, on one hand, Paul isn't using obviously law number one and law number two, but I think those ideas are very much in the book, and they're behind a lot of the conversation about what the book means. Paul wants to say that the law given through Moses is good, okay? And we can very easily see that because of mom and the stove. The child with a mother telling the child, don't touch the stove, but not obviously not just the stove, but many more complex things in this world. That's a good thing for the child, because if the child listens to the mother, the child will not have scarred hands. If the child listens to the mother as the child grows up, hopefully the child will not have a scarred soul. But you can learn about law in way number one or way number two, okay? So in that way, the law is a good thing because you can learn. But remember, sin isn't just mark missing. The little child, because the child is limited, because the child has not had a lot of experience, because the child does not really know what burning is or a hot stove is, the child, if listening to the law, can have life. But there's this thing called rebellion. Okay. Carol says that was her. That, Carol, that was all of us. And that is all of us. So in other words, what happens with us with rebellion, and this is a different sense of sin, is that mom says, get back, come home by 10. And what does the kid think? There must be something really good that happens after 10 o'clock. Because mom is looking to kill my joy, okay? So now you can find this in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from the tree. The serpent comes and says, there's good stuff on the other side of eating from the tree. God is only telling you this because he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He is limiting you. So rebellion wells up in our hearts, and the child may never have even had a thought about coming home by 10 o'clock. If the mother had not said to the child, be home by 10, the child might have been home by 9:30 because everything was winding down anyway. But once mama says, be home by 10, something in that child says, I'm going to stay out after 10. I want to see this thing. It must be good that mama is keeping me from. Saint Augustine goes through this whole thing with the story of himself as a little boy with forbidden fruit. So there's fruit on the tree of another man, and he was told, don't take the pears. And he takes the pears, and Augustine in his book Confessions thinks about this because he recognizes, I wasn't hungry. The pears weren't even all that good. I eventually threw them to the pigs. Why did I want the pears? Because rebellion was in his heart. And so Paul here is talking about this interesting dynamic between law and rebellion. That in a sense, law can incite more sin. And so Paul talks about this at the end of chapter 5. And Paul says, law and sin, basically something within me takes law and turns it into even more sin. Okay? I was told not to do it. Now I want to do it. I was told I can't have it. Now it's all I think about. Okay? All right. Back to... And then Paul talks about this idea of slavery. Now, I've spoken before about the fact that, see, this is more difficult for us to consider because we are now more than a century separated from the institution of slavery. And part of what happened in the American legal drama in the American version of slavery was the question, is a slave a person? Does a slave have the rights of a person? And the old answer is no. A slave is not a person. So you have these two categories. You have person and you have things, let's say. Things are not people. If you're going for a mortgage, you're going to the bank and you've settled on the terms of the mortgage and you bring your dog, if you say to the banker, oh, my dog will sign the papers. It isn't even just that your dog can't sign, because for years, American legal establishment has noted illiterate people can sign documents with the X. Remember that? So it isn't even just that the dog can't sign. You could ink the dog's paw and put it on the page. Ah, so the dog is not a person in the legal sense that... Right. How about a 16-year-old? Can a 16-year-old sign a mortgage? No. Now, this is kind of a gray area because none of us would say a 16-year-old isn't a person, but we have an understanding that the 16-year-old isn't legally capable, does not have the maturity, does not have the legal standing to do this. Okay. Slavery. Slaves were non-people. They couldn't do things because they were not considered people. If, in fact, you fell into slavery, in many cases, your marriage was annulled because it takes a person to enter into marriage. Even today, if, let's say, you can think of these cases, they're much less common today. Can a 13-year-old get married with parental permission in some states? Because the 13-year-old can't sign the marriage contract. So Paul makes the argument that with respect to slavery, death cuts the tie. A dead slave is no longer under the terms of the condition. Okay, let's talk about debt in a sense. If you die, your debts are erased. Now, they will make claims on your estate, but you as a person are no longer bound to the debt because you're dead. With marriage ceremonies, I was having a conversation with Daniel about this because he's a Mormon and he's there telling, no, you're sealed for eternity in your marriage in the Mormon church. So if you get married as a Mormon, you go to the Mormon temple, you're sealed for eternity. That's Mormon theology. Standard Christian theology says, no, you go up there and it's till death do you part. What does that mean? You're no longer bound by those marriage vows, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, and we're going to have to talk about that. Who are those, do you think, that Paul is speaking to who know the law? The Jewish listeners, right. That the law is a master of a person for as long as he lives. We're talking about contracts like debt, contracts like marriage. Death severs these contracts. Death severs law. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of the husband. Okay, so a woman, and most of the time, older men marry younger women, and in many times in history, even very old men could marry young women. And today we look at that and we're like, oh, that's, we don't really like that. But there was an advantage for some women to marry older men. You know what that advantage was? Older men died and the women got all their money. So today we look at that, well, she's a gold digger, da 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 da. But if, let's say you're very poor and you're very young and you're very beautiful, and a dude in his 70s comes around and says, I'd like you to be my wife. You can see this in the book of Ruth. Because when Ruth approaches Boaz, Boaz says, you didn't go off at any of the younger men. Now, it'd be lovely for Ruth to go after the younger men because there are real advantages to a younger man. Younger man is, you can have more children. He's more robust. He's handsome. He's strong. Not necessarily.
No.
He might not be very wise. And what he probably isn't is very rich. And so in many cultures and times and places, younger women would look at the man, and if he's a kind man, if he's a gentle man, if he's a good man, she might very much enjoy the 5 or 10 years, might even have a child or two, the 5 and 10 years of being with that man. And then he dies. And then guess what? She gets all his money. If there is any. Well, often younger women will marry older men who have a lot of money. And you find this throughout history. You'll find these women of high status, because if he's a nobleman, marriage confers, depending on the culture, confers some of the status to her. And so here you have this situation where a woman can zip up the status hierarchy, zip up the wealth hierarchy, do all of that, and, well, maybe she had 10 years of marriage to an old man. But especially in the ancient world where, I mean, you could die fast. If you have cancer, you probably go fast. There's an accident, you'll go fast. And so, you know, she might have 10 years of okay marriage to an older man, but now she's fabulously wealthy, has very high status, and she might have 30, 40, 50, 60 years to live a different life. And women looked at that arrangement, and looking at the options in the ancient world, many women said, that's a pretty good deal. And so they'd take it. Because while the old man was alive, she pretty much had to do what he said. But once he died, wow. Now, obviously, depending on the culture and the legal system, she might have to, whether remarriage would be a good deal, she'd have to figure those kinds of things out. But these are the kinds of decisions that women would make. But the point here is that if her husband dies, she's released from the law of the husband. She's a free woman. Okay. Therefore, as a result, if she belongs to another man while her husband is living, she'll be called an adulteress. And again, if you go back in literature, you can find stories where a young woman marries an older man, but then she takes a lover. And the old man finds out and, you know, divorces her, you know, whatever. So literature is full of these kinds of stories. So She's, yeah, go ahead, Carol.
I have a question, and it's a little bit off track, but if the woman's husband dies and she inherits his estate.
Yes.
And she takes another husband, does she lose that estate to his children?
It depends on the situation. I was watching Carol asked the question, if a younger woman marries an older man and he dies, what with respect to the estate? So I was watching a British mystery show that I've been watching. And often the situation in some cultures is that only male heirs can inherit the estate. The wife might not be able to inherit it, but she might be the controller of it until there is another heir. And that's why it was almost always in her best interest to have a son. Because suddenly, if she has a son by the old man, now that son will be the heir. And before the son reaches the age of, let's say, 18, she might be the regent to control the estate of the man until the son grows into it. And if she's a good mother, in some ways, she's got the best of both worlds then, because she's going to have a tremendous amount of influence over her son. Her son's going to love her. And so all the benefits of the old man's wealth now belong to her son. And that's a really sneaky way of getting wealthy if you're a woman. And see, men didn't have that ability. If you're a young man, well, you might become the lover of one of these older women who has a vast estate, but you're never going to be the heir. And if you have a child with that woman, in a sense, the estate still belongs to the old man. I mean, this is the way the world worked. No, but it's helpful, because Paul is writing in a context where these kinds of assumptions about estates and inheritance and wealth and power are all operative. And in America, we don't have much of that. That's why we watch British TV. That's why we watch Downton Abbey. So yes. So if the old man had sons prior to marrying her, those sons would gain the estate. And that's why if you're a young woman and you're looking at that situation, you're going to have to think this thing through. Because those sons of the original woman might not care for you, put you out in the cold. And again, this is part of the opportunity of marrying a younger man, because if you marry a younger man, well, then maybe he'll gain wealth and power and you can benefit from it as he grows older. So there's all these trade-offs. Let me get my water bottle. See, Rick, when I step away, you should just come right into the screen there and keep running the class. You got that, Rick? He and Roger might be watching Water. He's listening. Okay. So then, my brothers, you also were brought to death with respect through the law, through the body of Christ. Okay, what's he mean there? We talked about this a lot in chapter 6. Okay. Through baptism, we are united with Christ. So we die with him, and we are raised with him. Okay? That's the argument. So with respect to the law, okay, what law is Paul talking about here? In chapter 6, Paul said we were slaves to sin, and we're slaves to sin. So again, we're quite unfamiliar with the institution of slavery. If, let's say that your master is named Mr. Sin, then you are a slave to Mr. Sin. What kinds of things would Mr. Sin have you do? Mr. Sin would have you sin. Mr. Sin would have you do things in conformity with sin. And we talked about epithumia, over desire, or we can call it, today we'd probably call it our addictions or our habits. You would be slaves to your habits. This is what you are slaves to. And again, we could look at this and say, is a dead alcoholic an alcoholic? No, he's just dead. Dead alcoholics don't drink. Dead drug addicts don't do drugs. They are dead to the law of alcohol. They are dead to the law of meth. All right? That's the argument that Paul is making. So you used to be slaves to sin, but in the baptism, when you were united with Christ, you died to sin. So that you may belong to another, the one who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. All right. Now this language is complex and imaginative because we said Paul's eschatology is the conversation about last things. We live in the now and the not yet. And Paul keeps talking back and forth across this line. He will tell Christians, you are no longer slaves to sin because your slavery was died a death in the baptism of Christ. Okay. Now, what we would expect from that is, I no longer sin because I'm no longer slaves to sin. And then would it make any sense at all for Paul then to say, then don't sin anymore? Well, if I was no longer a slave to sin, then I shouldn't sin. And so Paul is always going back and forth over that now and not yet line. And what he is saying is that what you need to do is live as if, put on the clothing of the not yet, of the resurrection, because you used to be slaves to sin, and now you're slaves to righteousness. What is righteousness again?
Being right in the eyes of God.
Okay. That's a status. Now, I've often used the illustration of the cop. There are two cops, right? The corrupt cop and the righteous cop. The corrupt cop is living in bondage to Mr. Sin. Why? When the corrupt cop sees a bribe, can't turn it down. When the corrupt cop sees an opportunity to earn a fast buck, can't look the other way, has to take it. The corrupt cop is bound to the law of sin and death. He's bound to the law of his own desires. The righteous cop is no longer bound to the laws of bribery, no longer bound to the laws of corruption. The righteous cop can say no to the bribe, can say no to the corruption. Righteousness is that thing in the cop that gives the cop the ability, even in a sinful world, to not sin. Now, this is going to be key for us thinking about the life of the age to come. Because one of the questions that we have is, well, what is it in me that causes me to sin? Well, Paul would say, it's the law of sin. It's your slavery to sin that causes you to sin. I don't want to sin anymore. Okay, Paul says, you have been baptized and you are now able not to sin. Now, this is an extreme case because what we see when we look at human beings, let's say if one is not able not to sin or not able to sin, and on this side is not able not to sin, almost everyone you'll find somewhere in the middle. Even people that I know that are really bound to their addictions and their appetites, they have no impulse control. I wouldn't say they're not able not to sin. This is almost, well, let's look at dogs. Okay? All of us in this room are dog lovers. You put that steak in front of that dog, what does the dog do? Eats it. The dog won't hesitate. The dog is a slave. I will often look at, I don't have a dog right now, but when I'd often look at my dogs and say, your God is your belly. Why? Put food in front of that dog. But then we begin to train the dog, don't we? Then we play these funny games with the dog, right? Where you'll put the food in front of the dog and you'll say, stay. And then you'll put the food in front of the dog and that dog just keep looking. That dog is just ready to go. And then you say, okay. Boom, you go get the food. We are lending something to the dog in that relationship at the moment. And that is this ability to not be a slave to our appetites. Okay? Most human beings, we don't find very many human beings who are not able not to sin. They have some degree of resistance still in them. Praise God. Calvinists call that common grace. Yet, as we go, as we mature, hopefully we're going to be able to not able to sin. But that's not by virtue of availability. That's by virtue of the righteousness that is inside of us. And we want to keep moving towards that. And in a sense, our resurrected selves are on that other side of the line. And we want to get there. But we don't find people. So basically what our doctrine says is death is that line. When we die to sin. And what he's saying that in Christ, we start to progress towards that line now. We have the now and the not yet. Any questions on this? I know this is a little complicated. I'm getting puzzled looks from you, Carol.
Well, I'm thinking that I think I answered my own question. My ability to direct myself into righteousness is my belief in Christ being my Savior. And that, you know, how do I get from my rebellious, sinful self to my righteous self?
How do you get, so Carol says, how do I get from my rebellious, sinful self to my righteous self? Carol has just confessed her rebellious nature with the rest of us. Yep.
Just, you know, why did I do that? Why would I not do it now?
Right. Why did you make the decisions you made then, and why would you not do it now? And in a sense, we can, well, and this is, yeah, this is the layout. This is where we're going to get to in this chapter. Because, but the point is, and I think you would agree with this, what you've been working on over the last number of years here in the church, and I don't just mean by listening to sermons, I mean in relationship to other people in the church, going to coffee break, praying, devoting yourself to study, all of these things, we would say you are growing in Christ. You are growing in this capacity to not be a slave to sin, but rather be a slave to righteousness. And that is the work of the church, to have us grow to be slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin, even before we taste death. Okay? Yes.
So we're, you know, I knew I had to get back to some sort of guidance.
Yep.
For my life.
Yep.
The church had always been there.
Yep.
And I passed this church every day. I asked Corinne, she told me about it. And, well, here I am. But it was my fear of death.
Yes.
Of the unknown.
Yes.
That brought me to learn more about what happened.
Yes.
You know, where?
Where will you go? What will happen to you? Can you have any hope that those of you who are listening who can't hear, Carol said one of the things that brought her was fear of death. And that's absolutely, it's absolutely common. And it's absolutely good. Because, but, and see, part of what we're going to wrestle with in this chapter is this word death. Because on one hand, as you move into Christ, part of you keeps dying. And what that part of you that keeps dying is your sinful nature, your slavery to sin. And the part of you that is growing in life is your slavery to righteousness. You want to grow in being able to make better decisions. You want to grow in love. You want to grow in your capacity to not sin, but to live as Christ. And so one of the things that we're going to have to wrestle with is that this word death is also not such a simple thing. Because your fear of, when you were thinking about your death, your fear of physical death that we all know, you have a sense that part of you, see, down here we decay, up here we don't. Down here, you notice, my body doesn't do what it used to do. Carol says, you better believe that. My body is decaying. But up here, I'm at least as alive, if not more alive, than my body was lithe and young and obedient to my desires. And so I have this intuition that there's a part of me that doesn't end with the cessation of my physical body. And what happens when I die? And humanity has been talking about this for a very long time. And what you want is for this part of you to, in fact, continue on the trajectory of wisdom, of knowledge, of relationship, of growth. And you can see that this is in many ways tied to the same continuum that we're looking at in this picture. Because here's the irony. As a young woman, your body was obedient to all sorts of whatever it is that this upper part of you wanted to do, even to its own detriment. But through the years, you have grown in wisdom, in intelligence, in capacity for relationship, and all of these things you didn't have when your body was young. And now you have this intuition. And in fact, you've heard whispers and rumors of a possibility that you say, what if this part of me that has grown in wisdom was reborn into a new body? And if you begin to look at this argument all the way through, you begin to see that this is exactly what Christ is offering. But, and I want to be a little careful with this analogy because it's not perfect, but in a sense, part of what he's doing with us now, with these bodies, is getting us ready for a better body. Because the truth is, here's an irony. Part of the wisdom that we have gained is because of the decaying of these bodies. We have learned a few things. We have motivator. We have learned a few things along the way. And, you know, when we were young, when I was young, I could eat whatever I wanted to. Wouldn't gain weight. Body would work great. Stay at all that strength. Now it's like, I got to be careful what I eat. Can't take the body for granted. You could look at this and say, I was a very irresponsible host for that amazing young body I was given. Now, hopefully as I grow in Christ, with the new body he's going to give me, I will be a far better steward of the new body that I'll be given. This scales then to the world. We've been really terrible stewards of this world. He's going to give us a new earth. Hopefully, as we grow in Christ and we die to sin and we grow to righteousness, we will be better stewards of the new earth he's going to give us. And you start drawing these lines, you begin to see all kinds of parallel lines keep going. And we begin to believe that, hey, wait a minute. This isn't just some fairy tale. This actually makes sense. So this is the argument that Paul is putting in. So then, my brothers, you were also brought to death with respect to the law. Remember, he's talking up here, those who know the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to the one who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That we might, in fact, continue on with what God has planned for us. And what he has planned for us is, you find this in Jesus' parables all over the place. Think about the parable of the talents. So a king's going away. He gives one steward, gives steward talents according to their capacity. The king is not dumb. To the one steward, he gives 10 talents. Or to another steward, he gives 5 talents. To one steward, he gives 1 talent. So then he comes back, and the steward who was given 10 talents says, look, king, 10 more. Well done. I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. To the other steward, look, 5 more. The king says, well done. I'll put you in charge of 5 cities. How about the steward that have 1 talent? Did he turn over 2? No. He said, I know you're a hard man, and I didn't want to lose anything, so I buried it. And what does the king say? Oh, yeah. No, the king doesn't say that at all. King says, you knew I was a hard man, and yet you did this? Take it away and give it to the one who has 10. And the audience in the court looks at him and says, well, that isn't fair. He already has 20. And the king says, to whom much has been given, more will be given. Why would Jesus give a parable of such gross inequality? That's the way the world is, but it's also the way the kingdom works. And in that way, Jesus says to his disciples, you want to live the Christian life? Get out there with your talents and use them. Risk them. That's what I want from you. And, well, bear fruit for God. The king wants, the king is in that sense, and, you know, he works in capital investment, investor capital. He's like, I'm going to find some entrepreneur, and I'm going to give him cash, and I want you to multiply my money. That's God. Wow. I never thought of God like that. Jesus says God is like that. So this is how to live your life. And so Paul says, here it is. Die to sin, live to Christ, no longer be a slave to sin, be a slave to righteousness. For when we were in the flesh, sinful desires were working through the law in our members to bear fruit for death. All right? Remember what we were talking about with respect to the law? One example, rebellion. The law plus sin created rebellion and multiplied. In other words, God isn't the only one shelling out investment capital. But we now have been released from the law. How have we been released from the law of sin? Through Christ, through death. Okay? Now, this is where things are going to get really tricky. Because I know my Jewish friends are going to say, what is this business about being released from the law? We still are under the law. Now, as I've had continual conversations with my Jewish friends, it's actually very interesting because, you know, I have no idea if all of my Jewish friends think this way, but my one Jewish friend is, you know, keeps promoting what he calls this Noahide religion. And I had never heard of that till he starts talking about Noahides. And I thought, what's a Noahide? Well, I could figure out Noah. And he says, well, didn't you ever read in the Old Testament? So after the flood, if you pay attention to covenants, after the flood, God gives a covenant to Noah. A little later, you're going to have Abraham. And after Abraham, Moses, Abraham, Jacob. And so what they basically say is that the Jews are subject to these covenants. But if you're not a Jew, you're only subject to the covenant of Noah. Yeah, I know. I looked at him the same way when I heard this. I thought, I've never heard any of this before. So Noah, well, all Gentiles need to do is fulfill the covenant of Noah. And if you read the covenant of Noah, well, you get to eat meat, so you don't have to be a vegetarian. And you better not shed blood. I mean, it's a pretty sparse covenant. And, you know, you can add some of the normal things. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, all of these things. It's a nice short covenant. And if you keep these, you're on God's good side. But, you know, when I look at this, I look at this as fairly low resolution because as Paul's argument here has bite for me, and we're going to get there because it would be really wonderful to just sort of say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. I never took my hands and throttled someone or knifed someone or shot someone. Stealing. I don't break into people's houses and lift their TVs. You know, there's an empty thing on the wall here. Thieves break in and steal. I don't do that. Commit adultery. I'm not found in the bed of another woman. You know, bear false witness. You've never found me on a legal stand making false accusations against my neighbor to get them thrown into jail. I've never done any of these things. I'm a good person. But I have found so many other ways for the law of sin and death to rule in my heart. If all I have to do is sidestep those four commandments, that's easy. But you know what? If I'm working in this direction, I don't want to just stop here at, you know, four of the Ten Commandments. Oh, you might throw in idolatry and some other things too. I mean, I need to be, in fact, we don't even, someone who, there's a lot of people around who have nicely sidestepped those four commandments who we have absolutely no regard for because they've shown themselves to not be a blessing to this world. I'll say it that way. So, but we now have been released from the law because we have died to that by which we were bound. Okay. All the way back at the beginning of this argument, remember, death, law. Can a dead person break the speed limit? Nope. Can a dead person be, you can't find a law. I mean, the classic one is the law against suicide. You can make a law against attempting suicide. You can make laws against suicide all you want. And we try to punish the dead sometimes. You might dig them up. You might burn their bones. You might, you know, make their, you can't touch them. They're dead. Paul is saying the law dies in the death of Christ. Now, this is exactly what my friend really sort of pushes against. Because, Jesus says interesting things about the law. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, Jesus says. But then he says, I have fulfilled the law. And we're trying to figure out, how can we think about all of these things? And remember, at the beginning of the chapter, he said to the people, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And now we're talking about being released from the law. Now remember, the context of the book is you've got Romans and you've got Jews. And they're in the same community. And the question is, how should they live? Now, Paul is very interesting because if you read the book of Acts, Paul goes to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow. Paul, it seems, has some very interesting ideas about the law and Jews. He's kind of saying it's good for Jews to keep the law. Oh, so? Jews felt that way too. But then when the Galatians tried to, in a sense, upgrade the faith that Paul had given them by ceremonial observances, Paul said, cut it out. And they're like, huh? And part of us is like, huh? Because if someone invites you to a bar mitzvah of a friend, it's not bad to go. We're certainly not going to say it's bad to keep the Ten Commandments. And I would say this gets a little delicate because there's going to be some comments on this video. Gosh. It's not entirely, some Jews I know are a little annoyed when Christians do things like during Holy Week, they sort of practice a Jewish Seder. They just kind of look at that like, what's that about? Don't you have your Eucharist, your Lord's Supper? Why are you playing around with a Seder? And I would say, I don't think there's anything wrong with a church as part of its, this year, as part of our celebration of Holy Week, we will have something of a Seder to give people a sense of the background of what happened at the Lord's Supper with Jesus and his disciples, because it seems they were sitting down for the Passover. So we might read Paul and say, are we then sort of running afoul of what Paul was complaining about in the book of Galatians? I'd say no, we're not. I think what Paul is running afoul of is a sort of works righteousness that the Galatians thought that they could employ in order to gain more status with God by circumcision. Circumcision was the big point. Oh, we must become circumcised. And Paul was saying, you're a Gentile. You don't. And what's really interesting, when I talk to some of my Jewish friends, like my one who tells me about this covenant of Noah, they very clearly say, no, Gentiles don't need to do all these things that we as Jews do. You're Gentiles. That's not your covenant. Okay. Glad to hear it. But then what's going on with this business of the law? And when we're saying the law, we mean the Mosaic Code. Now, there are so many questions in Romans chapter 7. We have just started getting into them. This is one of them. Paul is writing a letter 2,000 years ago. Who exactly is he addressing with what? A little bit later, when Paul says things like, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the sin I don't want to do, I do. There's this whole discussion. Is this the regenerate Paul or the unregenerate Paul? Is this the Christian Paul who still lives in this question of this little diagram I made here? I mean, there are so many questions in this chapter, and we have just bumped into one of them with respect to the law, because here in verse 6, is he talking to the Jews in the church at Rome that they no longer have to keep the Jewish code? I don't know. I don't think we can know. This is part of the difficulty of texts, where we would love to bring Paul in and say, now, Paul, here in verse 6, do you mean that the Jews who are in the church in Rome should no longer keep observances from Moses? Well, Paul, what about when you went back to Jerusalem and kept the vow? So I can't answer that question. But what I can say is it seems very clear from Paul, and even from my Jewish friends, the Roman Gentiles don't need to keep it. They don't need to keep the law of Moses. But now when we're talking the law of Moses, what laws do we mean? Don't murder, don't steal. No, they should definitely keep those. But in terms of the covenant, those Romans come into relationship with God apart from the Mosaic Code. Now, when you get into the Protestant Reformation, we have the difference between Luther and Calvin. Calvin would sort of really emphasize this idea that law enlivens our sin and keeps us from God. And Luther is talking about his own experience of having such a sensitive conscience. If we were to give Luther a big five personality test, I think he would be off the charts in neuroticism, negative emotion. Because if you look at the kind of monk he was, oh my goodness. You know, his confessors would tell him, go do some sinning so at least you would have something interesting for me to listen to. You know, you're taking all these things apart. Give me a break. So this gets very complicated. But what I think we can easily see is Paul is saying to the Roman Gentile believers, through Christ, you come to the Creator God directly, not through the Mosaic Code. Okay, what then to do with the Mosaic Code? Luther's more like, get rid of it. Calvin's more like, this is helpful for us in terms of being able to contextualize it and use it for grateful obedience to God. That's Calvin. A little different from Luther. But we're pretty far into the weeds here. So right here, verse 6, well, now we're going to start getting into things. How then shall we live? Shall you murder? No. But that's the overall argument that we've been in since the end of chapter 5 that Paul says you shouldn't sin. Okay, but how do we know sin? We know sin by the law. Okay, what's that?
It's a guideline.
It's a guideline. This is how we know sin. Now, here's the thing. Mama told you don't touch the stove. But once you become an experienced baker, you're used to dealing with hot stoves all the time. That law given to you as a child, well, it's still a good rule. Don't touch the stove or you'll get burned. That law doesn't go away. But the experienced baker has a different relationship than what the four-year-old child has to mama's words. And now we're in the midst of what the Christian church has been wrestling with and talking about and handling with respect to our relationship with the old covenant and the new. So you can see why Romans chapter 7 is going to be complicated. And it's all the more complicated because we have friends who, Anselman says, don't confuse the moral law with the ceremonial. Yeah, but I think what we've learned about cognitive science is that that distinction between moral and ceremonial only goes so far. Because in a lot of ways, what happens in the church is the church sort of picks up on the synagogue, which is in many ways in continuity with the temple and the Torah. And that's when you get into questions of liturgy. So these things don't get clear and easy. All right, let's pray. Lord, all of this is part of your reclamation of us from the law of sin and death. And we pray, Lord, that as we grow in this, we will grow in you, in our capacity to no longer sin, in our preparation for stewardship of our new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Lord, help us to grow in you, and may we grow in wisdom, and may we grow in righteousness. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Rick, can end broadcast.